Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome R.C. Sproul Jr. with a message entitled, God Works Sovereignly Through His People.
We're talking about building a godly heritage here this weekend, and I have a godly heritage. My ancestors are from Scotland. John Knox, as you may know, brought the Reformation to Scotland and was cut short in that work with the rise of Bloody Mary. In order to escape judgment from her, he went to work in Geneva in Switzerland with John Calvin. But when he was able to return back to Scotland, the first man that he ordained for gospel ministry there in Scotland was Robert Campbell Sproul, my direct ancestor. Now, I belabor that not to affirm my Reformed bona fides, but rather to affirm my Scottish bona fides, so that you would know that I am a true Scot, and as a true Scot, I am profoundly cheap. And because I'm profoundly cheap, I want to appeal to you. I brought these packets of information for the ministry that I run in Virginia, Highlands Ministries, that has free stuff. When you go to my table, you pick up one of these, it's free. And there's more free stuff besides these on my table. Everything on my table is free. So you should just cry out like William Wallace, free stuff! That's the end of my commercial. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. This thing go higher? I think it's time for me to get the next power glasses up. All right. Nehemiah chapter 2, I'll be reading through verse 5. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Beloved, walls fall down. Flowers fade. But the word of our God endures forever. Would you pray with me, please? Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning, and we thank you for gathering us together under the light of your word. We ask, Father, that by your word we would be changed, that indeed your spirit would wield it as a two-edged sword, that he would remake us into the image of your Son, who is the express image of your glory, for we ask it in his name. Amen. My task this morning is to speak to you about God's sovereignty and God's people and how these things relate in the context of our broader theme of rebuilding the wall. And to make my first point, I have to risk offending some of you. I have to confess, as if I haven't already by referencing Braveheart, that I watch movies from time to time. In fact, it was quite common for my wife and I to go to the movies regularly on date nights. Now, I didn't watch a lot of movies. That is, I went to a lot of movies, but I didn't watch a lot of movies. And we would go to the movie theater, and there would be on the marquee, you know, two different new shows in town today. And one of them is The Attack of the Killer Killing Things. And the other one is Rose Petals on Lavender Beaches. And we would look at each other, and I would always say, dear, let's see Rose Petals on Lavender Beaches. Not because I'm so selfless and giving, but because I've realized I can take a nap in my movie and have her be miserable, or take a nap at her movie and have her be happy. I might as well take a nap in her movie. I fall asleep all the time. But despite that, from time to time, we would see different kinds of movies. Sometimes we would go to these thrillers, and I used to just drive my wife batty because, as a writer, I have this sort of sense of how stories work. And I've watched a lot of movies, and I've watched a lot of mysteries, and so it wouldn't at all be unusual for us to be at this mystery or at this thriller, and we'd be 10 minutes in, and I'd lean over and say, that guy's gonna kill that guy, and they're gonna think it's that guy. And then it would unfold, and it would be just as I predicted, and she would be like, how did you know? And I'd be like, well, that, because of that guy's place on the movie poster, I knew that he was going to be the bad guy. And because this is the misdirection they did over here to get you to think the other way. And I saw it all coming, and she would get really frustrated. But sometimes she would want to play along. And so there would be sometimes we'd be at the movies, and I love this strategy. It's a good writer strategy where instead of slowly introducing the concept and the characters and the setting. This is Joe. Joe lives in Kerrville. Kerrville is a small town in Texas with lots of sweet people, but there are enemies around. That's how you sort of lead into it. Sometimes a movie or a story will just throw you right in. You sit down, the lights come on, and you're in a car chase, and you have no idea who's chasing whom. Well, we would be at that kind of movie, and it might not be a car chase. It could be a spaceship chase, it could be a motorcycle chase, it could be any kind of chase, and there's the guy, and pretty soon you figure out the guy in front is the good guy, and the bad guys are trying to chase him. And you look at the dash of the car or the spaceship, and there's that button that says, you know, destroy everyone behind me. And we'd be watching this, and she would be like, well, why doesn't he just hit that button? And I would lean over and say, dear, how mad would you be if we just paid $20 to see a 5-minute movie? What you've got to do to make the story work is you have to allow the tension to build. You have to create that tension so that you can then release that tension at the climax of the film. That's how films and stories work. And it's not only true of stories, friends, it's true of history. The reality is that this account of the rebuilding of the wall, there's tension here. You see, Nehemiah is feeling the weight of things not going well back home. In chapter 1, he gets the report of how bad things are, of those who were left behind, and the desolation of his town. And so he gets sad and sorrowful, and he comes before the king, and the king's like, what's up? Well, this is what's going on in the story. But this isn't the beginning of the story. This story actually begins in that place which will help us understand the sovereignty of God and how and why He works through us. The beginning of the story, friends, is found in Genesis 1:1a. It's because our Bibles begin in the beginning God, we have to understand that all of the Bible, indeed all of history, is a story. It's a story because God is the sovereign one. In the beginning, God tells us that once there was God and nothing else. God existed, and everything else did not. This, friends, is why we can know that God is absolutely sovereign. And when we say that he's absolutely sovereign, what we're not saying is that if you could take all of the energy in the world and measure who has it, who owns it, who controls it, we're not arguing that God has 51% of all the energy and all the power in the world, and that all of his enemies combined, if they should work together, would have 49%, and that's why we know God wins in the end. Because 51 will always beat 49. Neither is it that God has 99% of all the power in the world, and all of his enemies, if they should cooperate and combine, have 1% of the power in the world. God has it all. Once there was God, and everything else wasn't, which means everything else's existence, eventually, if you trace back its story, goes back to God. This wasn't. But then this happened, and then this happened, or going backwards rather, this is, well, how do we get here? How do we get to this place? How do we get to this situation? Well, this is like this because of that. Well, how did that happen? Well, that's like that because of this other thing. And you chase back all of these causes, and eventually you run smack dab into Genesis 1:1a. It's all his. So if we're asking the question, how is it that God could be sovereign as we're living our lives? We're asking the question upside down and inside out. The question is not, how does God's sovereignty relate to our doing, but rather, how does our doing relate to his sovereignty? The reality is, that in his story, which has its beginning its end decided from the beginning, and every step along the way determined from before all time, before Genesis 1:1a, then again we realize it's absolutely true what Shakespeare said. We are players upon his stage. But we're not signifying nothing. We're players upon his stage signifying his glory. The function and the purpose of the story is to show forth who he is. To put it in social media terms, history is God's sock puppet. It's a little show where God is saying how glorious he is, how glorious he is. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. When Nehemiah first hears about the conditions back in Jerusalem, he begins to pray, and he prays, and he says to God, Lord, you are the God of the covenant. You are the God who said, if we didn't heed you, and by the way, we did not heed you, if we didn't keep covenant with you, then you were going to send us into exile. And I know where I am right now while I'm praying. You predicted this. But you also said that if we repented, you would send us back. Do you realize that all of the major events in the history of Israel are preceded by prophecies about what would happen? God tells Abraham, this is what's going to happen in your life. But after you is going to come others, and after them is going to come others, and then they're going to go off and be slaves for 400 years. That drama, that weight, that a spectacular movie of the life of Moses and God's work in setting them free from the nation of Egypt was all foretold. Abraham was told that the land that you walk on is going to become the land that belongs to your heirs. So the conquest of Canaan was all foretold. That's how God works. The story's already been decided. The exile had already been decided. The return had already been decided. All of which is a picture of the life and work and ministry of Jesus Christ, whose story has already been decided. This is my first time at Forge, and so I have another gift for you. It's also free, but it has a little string attached to it. I'm about to give you a powerful tool for understanding the Scripture and for helping the Scripture to understand you. Everywhere I go, every talk I give, I find a way to wiggle it in, and that's what I'm doing right now. I'm wiggling this in right here because I want everybody to get this. But the string that's attached is not only do you have to get this, you have to learn this, you have to memorize this, but you have to tell your friends about this. And if in God's story I should be allowed to return to Forge, when I come here the next time, I'm going to ask you, how many of you remember this? And I want to see all of your hands go up. What I'm going to give you is the R.C. Sproul Jr. Principle of Hermeneutics. Have any of you ever heard of the R.C. Sproul Jr. Principle of Hermeneutics? Very few of you. Two sweet young ladies who are good girls. They come, they sit in the front, they know the R.C. Actually, they've heard of it. I didn't say they know it. We'll have to see whether they know it or not. You could be one of these girls next time. All right, you all know what hermeneutics is, right? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. In our context, typically we're talking about biblical interpretation, and there are a long list of sound rules that we have to follow when we interpret the Bible that I didn't come up with, that it preceded me, one of which is this rule. The rule says when you're reading your Bible, you need to interpret the historical in light of the didactic rather than the didactic in light of the historical. Now, that word didactic is a big fancy word that people up here use to make it seem like it's important that we're here and you're there. It's really very simple. All didactic means is teaching. You understand that the Bible teaches things and the Bible also tells us things. That is, the historical is in the Bible is an inerrant, infallible account of historical events. But the Bible is also an infallible and inerrant teacher of commands from God. So there's didactic and there's teaching. And you can get them confused very easily. When you see something happening in the Bible and you think, well, it's in the Bible, it must be okay, that's a mistake. So if you're trying to figure out, for instance, the nature of marriage, you would go to Jesus in dealing with the Pharisees when he said from the beginning it was not so, but one man, one woman. This is Jesus teaching. This is what you're to believe. This is how you're to live with respect to the issue of marriage. One man, one woman. You don't go to the historical. That is, you don't look at Solomon's Christmas picture. The whole family there, dressed in red. And say, oh, that's how you're supposed to have a family. You know, the Bible accurately portrays the sinfulness of Solomon in taking multiple wives, right? So that's that principle. That's not my principle. My principle goes like this. When you're reading your Bible and you find someone doing something really, really stupid. This, by the way, is why it's named after me. It's because it's about stupid people. Okay? When you're reading your Bible and you find someone doing something really, really stupid, you ever had that happen? Children of Israel have witnessed the destruction of the most powerful empire the world had ever known up to that moment. So that when God brings Pharaoh to his knees, the children of Israel are marching out after 400 years of slavery. They're now not only free, not only is all of Egypt in shambles, but Israel's carrying out every valuable thing from that land. Every piece of gold, every piece of silver, every pearl, every diamond, every ruby. They're like more heavy laden than they had been when they're slaves, but now it's because they're carrying their stuff. It's like the treasure of Smog. And they walk out, and they get to the Red Sea, and they turn around, and here comes Pharaoh's chariots. And naturally they think, we have seen God do some amazing things. We've watched some astonishing miracles. Let's all get out our folding chairs, pop up some popcorn. Let's just see what God's going to do to Pharaoh now. Right? That's what happened. No, that's not what happened, is it? After all that they had seen, they're all moaning, going, oh, we're doomed. We're all going to die out here. Here comes the... Surely there's nothing God can do. And what does God do? God splits the Red Sea, and now 2 million people are walking across the seabed on dry ground. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? I mean, that's not something you'll ever forget. They make it across, they turn around, and now the walls come tumbling down on Pharaoh and his armies. Now they're cured, right? They send the 12 spies out into the land, and the 12 spies come back saying, "We have seen what God can do. This is going to be no sweat." Well, two of them did, Joshua and Caleb, but 10 of them had the same stupid perspective that they had before. They're not learning. So the Bible's full of people doing stupid things. The principle, though, is this. When you see someone in the Bible doing something really, really stupid, do not say to yourself, "How can they be so stupid?" Instead, say to yourself, "How am I stupid just like them?" See, this book is a mirror to us. It shows us what we are. And when we look down our noses at the stupid things people do with the Bible, we're like the stupid Pharisee who prayed, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men." We're supposed to see ourselves in these sins. Though it's named for me, I think the poster child for the R.C. Sproul Jr. principle of hermeneutics should probably be Peter. Peter said and did a lot of stupid things. One of the great things that he did, of course, was at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And this theory is given, and that theory is given, and Jesus says, "And who do you say?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Bingo, and you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And there's great rejoicing, and the angels in heaven go, "Ah!" And it's just great, right? And then Jesus says, "Okay, now that we know who I am, here's the plan. I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be killed." And this same Peter speaks the ultimate oxymoron. He says, "No, Lord." See, you can say, "Yes, Lord." You can say, "No, you goofy, crazy prophet who I used to think was the Messiah." But you can't say, "No, Lord." That's just what Peter does. Because Peter doesn't know the story. He thinks he knows how it's supposed to go. By the way, maybe the biggest common stupidity, or what we think is stupidity in the New Testament, sometimes it works the other way around. You read in your Gospels and you're asking yourself, "What is wrong with these people?" Every time they turn around, they're wanting to crown Jesus. They're treating Jesus like he's some sort of political revolutionary. Sometimes when you see people acting really, really dumb, and the answer is not to say, "How am I dumb just like them?" But maybe they're right and maybe I'm wrong. Is it just possible that the reason all those people saw Jesus as a political revolutionary was precisely because Jesus was a political revolutionary? Jesus turned the world upside down. Jesus changed reality. Now, the weapons of his warfare, again, when he comes to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, we're thinking he's stuck here. Now, if I say no, I'll disappoint all my followers and I'll lie. I can't do that. If I say yes, I'm going to make him really mad and he's going to kill me. So we think that what Jesus does is he says to Pilate, "Okay, I understand your question. I understand your concerns. And I'm ready to answer your question, but I really need you to stay calm and hear me out. You've asked if I'm the king of the Jews. Are you going to hear me out?" "All right, Pilate, here we go. Are you sitting down?" "Yes, I'm king of the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. You just relax. You just keep doing what you're doing. My kingdom, it has nothing to do with you." You see, what happens, Pilate, you misunderstand. Me and my disciples, we spend a lot of time together and we hang out together and we sort of do this thing where we play kingdom and I'm the king and don't worry about it. The difference, friends, between The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Pilate is not geographical. It's not dimensional. It's not Jesus is king in our hearts. But Jesus tells us the difference. My servants would fight, he says. My kingdom is not in this world, or else my servants would fight. The distinction is in our weaponry. So that Jesus' great victory is not in taking up a sword, but in laying down his life. That's how the story moves forward. That's how the victory is won. That goes back to Genesis 3. That's how the serpent's head is crushed by allowing his heel to be bruised. The astonishing things, friends, is not only are we rescued in this story, but having been rescued, and remember this, in the archetypal story, it's very easy to read this story as we're the damsel in distress, and Jesus comes and rescues us. And that's not a horrible summation, a short version of the story of Christ, but it's off on a pretty key point, really. The reality of the story that is history, is a boy meets girl story. It is a rescuing story, but it's Jesus coming to rescue the wicked and evil hag. And that's what we are. And then he wins her and beautifies her and cleanses her, but by making us his bride, he makes us, because he is the second Adam, he makes us the second Eve, a helper suitable for him to help with what? Just as the first Adam was called to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and everything that creeps upon the ground, so the second Adam is called to fulfill that first mandate, to rule over all things, to put all things into subjection until every knee bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the same thing. And we are the bride called to be a helper suitable to him. So again, the question is not, how does God's sovereignty fit in with our work? But rather, how does our work fit in with his sovereign plan, with his story? And that's the answer. We're the bride. Who also, like the groom, uses non-carnal weapons to bring all things into subjection. Now today you have before you not only a Scot, but as you might expect, a Scottish Presbyterian. And because I am a Scottish Presbyterian, there's no need to be afraid. Don't hide your children. I won't forcibly baptize any babies. I will, however, because I am a Presbyterian, give you three ways in which God uses us in his battle. We do three-point sermons. How are we the weapons of his warfare? How does God work sovereignly through us? I want to suggest first that he does this I'll give you this overview first. It was the philosopher Plato who argued that while there are many virtues, qualities of character that we're to pursue and to live out, there were ultimately only three what he called cardinal virtues. And what distinguished these three cardinal virtues from all other virtues was that these three virtues were ends in themselves. The virtue of the other virtues is that they produced these virtues. These virtues are the goal, the final goal. And these are goodness, truth, and beauty. And I want to suggest that Plato, though he was a heathen, this is one of those nuts that a blind squirrel finds from time to time. That in fact, if we want to understand the non-carnal nature of our weaponry and our calling, that it will be these three things. And I'd like us to start with truth. God has given us truth. And He's called us as the bride to agree with Him and to speak the truth in the great battles. This is what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah, one, speaks the truth to God in his prayer. Lord, You said this would happen. You made this promise. And so, Lord, I'm asking that You would bring this to pass. Secondly, he tells the truth to the king. How timid are we? Maybe you don't understand this, but Nehemiah's fear about his sad countenance, he's not just worried that the king's going to be annoyed because he's rained on his parade. You know, sometimes that happens when you're in a good mood and your friend shows up and they're all gloomy and you're like, great. You know, like when the Steelers lose and it really upsets you. You don't know what that's like? I don't know what it's like much either. When he comes into the king's presence, the king has rules. The king wants and insists and demands on chipperness. The king, because he's king, he can insist no one may rain on the king's parade. And Nehemiah knows this. He's the king's cupbearer. But he comes in and he's sad, and the king says, what gives? Nehemiah tells the truth. I'm sad. I'm sad because things are bad back home. Things are ugly back home. And you can help. Any idea how presumptuous this is of Nehemiah? Do you know why it's presumptuous? Because it's the truth. He can do this because he's speaking God's words. And we have this, even in our circles, I think we have this perspective on winning people over, that's a gradualist, incrementalist perspective. You know, you'll talk about someone you've been witnessing to. Well, you know, he's really straightened his life up a lot. He's visited church a few times. It's a liberal church, but at least it's something. Or, you know, yeah, it's true that they're a Mormon, but, you know, at least they lead decent lives, and maybe we can haggle over the deity of Christ, and when I win that argument, then he'll come in, right? That's how it works, right? He said, that's not how it works. You don't slide into the kingdom of God. It's not, you don't tiptoe into the kingdom of God. What we're called to do, what we see in the scriptures, is bold proclamation to the very enemies of God. Whenever I'm dealing with people embracing the theories of being seeker-sensitive, I like to ask them, do you know what the most successful evangelistic sermon ever was? I can summarize it for you. It happened in Acts chapter 2. It basically goes like this. You stiff-necked Jews, you crucified the Messiah. You know, that's meeting them where they're at, right? That's just loving them into the kingdom. You crucified the Messiah. And 3,000 were brought in that day. Friends, having the truth is like having a weapon. But if you keep it in your holster, if you keep it in your quiver, it won't do you any good at all. It's just extra weight. You've got to speak it. You've got to proclaim it. And you want to know the people who are most apt and ready to hear it are actually the people who are most opposed to it. Were I still home right now in Orlando, chances are that I would be at the Orlando Women's Center. That's what they call it. I call it the gates of hell. Orlando Women's Center is one of the most notorious abortion mills in the country. And I'm blessed when I go there to be able to minister alongside my friend John Barrows. John Barrows is the kind of think of an analogy you guys will get. He is the Hall of Fame sidewalk preacher. There's no one better in the world. And he's my friend. And he goes out there every day and he preaches Christ by calling sin, sin. And calling sinners to repentance. Over the last 3 years, he's had over 1,000 mothers change their mind and spare their baby. And dozens of those come to faith in Christ Jesus. John attends my father's church, St. Andrew's Chapel, which is profoundly misnamed. It should be St. Andrew's Cathedral. It's a very large, beautiful, cathedral-like building. And most of the members there are good Christian people with very deep pockets and high comfort levels in their lifestyles. And then there's John's section. Rough, hard people who've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because truth was told. Beloved, we've been given this weapon. This weapon is the truth. And our calling is to proclaim it straightforwardly. But there's a danger. When we're so focused on the truth, we end up missing the problem. You know, Romans 1 teaches us that all men everywhere know that there's a God. They know that they stand guilty before Him. And they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We have the truth. We're called to speak the truth. But when you speak the truth, do not speak the truth under the assumption that the people out there that are opposing the kingdom of God are doing so in ignorance. At the abortion mill. You can stand there all day long and talk all day long about how early the heartbeat starts. When it starts feeling pain, all of this, you know, profound and perfect arguments for the humanity of the baby. And that's great. It's true. But I've got some news for you. The mom already knows that. The mom already knows. So does the dad. So does the parents. So does the girlfriend. They all know. Our problem isn't merely ignorance. Our problem is wickedness. Which is one of the reasons why goodness is part of the weapons of our warfare. I think you see it most powerfully in the story of Ruth. You know, the account that Naomi and her husband, fleeing a drought, go to Moab. Their sons marry local girls. All the men die. Now you've got Orpah, Ruth, and Naomi. Naomi's counsel to the girls is, stay here, get you a new husband, everything will be fine. You know why they need to get a new husband? Because it's not safe to be a widow in Moab. You need a husband to look after you. You girls are young, you'll be able to remarry, get you a husband, everything will be fine. I'm not so young, I'm a foreigner. I'm going back to my country where they take care of widows. Orpah thinks, good counsel. Ruth thinks, I'm sorry, what? There's a country where widows are safe. There's a nation that's been designed and established in such a way that the weak are protected and looked after. And you say God established this country? Here's what I'm thinking, Naomi. I'm thinking your God's going to be my God and your people are going to be my people. And this is no apologetic Here's Moab's God, and here's the true and living God, and here's how we know this one's false and this one's true, and follow the chart, and at the end of those, one of those Goodwill Hunting math equations, you get down in the corner and there, oh, the God of the Bible's true. That's not what's going on here. It's the goodness of God's law. It's the work of God's Spirit in God's people that can attract those who are in need. And the same thing happens at the Orlando Women's Center. One of the things that I say when I'm there preaching all the time is this: ladies, you aren't human to those people. Not only is your baby not human to those people, you aren't human to those people. What you are is a living, breathing wallet. And the surgery that they're going to perform is not removing your baby, it's removing your money. You show up to those sweet people and say, I've got this pregnancy, I don't want to carry it through, and I have no money, they will kick you to the curb. And yet here on the outside, looking in, crying out to you, are a group of people who are not being paid, who are not asking you for anything, and who, by the way, will happily put you in their car and take you down the street to the local crisis pregnancy center where other people are volunteering of their time and energy to give you whatever you need, no questions asked. Let me ask you, ladies, who in this equation is for you? Who can you trust? Goodness is a weapon. Think about it in terms of homeschooling. I again believe precious few of you sat down with someone who broke out sundry syllogisms and stacked them together and at the end of the argument said, see, it's better to homeschool. Probably your experience was like mine. This was back in 1993. I was working at Ligonier Ministries as the editor of Table Talk magazine, and one of my associate editors, a gentleman by the name of Dr. Michael Batis, who's just an still to this day is a hero to me, his son happened to be in the office. His son was about 10 years old. And I said, so, Jeb, where do you go to school? He said, I go to Tottenham Academy. Oh, okay. And I thought. I'm pretty sure I'm aware of every Christian school in the city of Orlando. There might be a few that I've not heard of, but I've never heard of Tottenham Academy. What is that something new? Is it in some basement of some church somewhere? What is Tottenham Academy? We have no basements in Florida, so it definitely couldn't be that. So the next day I saw Mike and I said, Mike, I was talking to your son Jed, and I said, where do you go to school? He said, Tottenham Academy. Is there some new school I don't know anything about? And he smiled and he said, well, no, our house is on Tottenham Road, and we homeschool, and we've taught the kids to say Tottenham Academy because, you know, people can get really uptight if they find out we homeschool. And I said, of course, what we all said the first time we heard of it, do they let you do that? He said, yeah, they do. And this is what I thought. I thought, I know Mike, I know his wife Mary, I know their Jed, I know their other kids. That's the kind of family I want to have. That's the kind of family I want to have. And went home that day and told my wife, pregnant with my daughter Darby, we're homeschooling. Because of the goodness of the Batis family. Now be careful here. This isn't dress up. I'm not arguing that what we need to do to win the war is to pretend to be something we're not. But if you really want to understand, we're going to get to this in another talk, but if you really want to understand what made the Batis family and makes the Batis family such a wonderful family, It's ultimately because they believe the gospel. They're a family full of repenters and believers. Which brings us to beauty. Beauty seems almost too delicate, doesn't it, to be a weapon for our warfare. And yet, I would argue that it is the most powerful of these weapons. Indeed, on social media today, I think it was today, I tweeted, "Beauty is the engine of God's omnipotence. He's not an engineer, he's a poet." That takes us back to the whole point of the story. The whole point of the story is not ultimately to show how powerful he is, but it is to create conflict and create resolution, to create complexity and to harmonize it. It's the beauty of the story that manifests his glory. We lived through this in my church in Virginia now about 10 years ago. There was a coffee shop in town. And the church there that I had planted, we were not big on real estate assets. Still aren't. Didn't own a building, didn't have an office. And so this coffee shop became the de facto office of St. Peter Presbyterian Church. I used to meet there once a week to train a man for gospel ministry. And again, I mentioned that I'm Scott. So they used to get annoyed at me because I'd sit in their couch and not buy coffee. I don't like coffee. But I'd use their space to have my meeting and teach my guy. Well, a lot of folks from St. Peter spent a lot of time there, including our senior pastor, my friend Lawrence Windham, who's just a wonderful, godly man. And we would bring our families there, and we would interact there, and there was this woman there who'd led a pretty rough life. She had given birth to 3 children, but had lost custody of 2 of them. Now she's a single mom trying to raise this child by herself. And she's sitting in this coffee shop, working there, watching the people from St. Peter. Watching the way we would interact with each other. Watching the way we would talk to her. Watching the way we would interact with our children, and our children would interact with each other. And she began to develop this curiosity. What is this? Who are these people? You should understand, in our little small town, we were the people of the full-size vans. We were scary. But eventually, she asked the question. That magic golden question that comes out about once every 100 years. "I've noticed something different about you people. What is it?" She said to Lawrence, and Lawrence said, "Well, why don't you come and have supper at our house?" And so she and her daughter came and had supper at the Windham house, and the Windhams ate a great feast, and they rejoiced together and enjoyed one another and listened to music and just had a wonder, and there was no close. There was no pitch. Sent her on her way. A couple weeks later, invited her again. Still no close, still no pitch. And finally, again, she forced the deal. The third time, she said, "Okay, what gives?" And they told her about Jesus. And she came into the kingdom of God. And God in His grace brought her a godly young man who married her. And God in His grace led them to adopt a little boy who would have otherwise been aborted. That's beauty. That's where the power is. That's how God works. It's a great thing to have a sound and clear and sensible worldview. It's a great thing to be able to expound it and to defend it. It's a great thing, obviously, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a great thing to live lives that are like light. But you know, it's those lives lived corporately together. The relationships among us that is the beauty. It is the harmonizing of the complexity of the body of Christ that is the beauty, that is the city upon a hill. It's what the devil hates. As we continue to go through what's going on here in the life of Nehemiah, one of the things that we're going to discover is just that, that harmonizing of complexity, these families working in their own families, working together side by side, and the discord that God's enemies try to bring into this equation with the accusations. But the beauty won the day. The beauty built the wall. The beauty culminated in the ministry of Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the sacrifices that communicated again the promise of the coming Lamb without stain or blemish. One of the things that we miss when we refuse to call sin, sin, is we miss the beauty of the victory over the sin. We miss the ministry of Christ reconciling us to our Father. Friends, God's at work. He's at work in us and through us. When I say He's at work in us, that's sort of often where we feel like we're losing. When culturally things begin to crumble, when our little world gets rocked, we begin to ask the question, like Nehemiah, what's going on? You know what God was doing in Jerusalem while Nehemiah was with the king? Doing two things. One, He was preparing for the resolution. That all the hardship and the sorrow was there for the glory of the victory that was to come. There was something else He was doing, which goes back to what Nehemiah is saying about why God did this. Why did God have Jerusalem destroyed? For the sake of His people. The judgment, what looked like Nebuchadnezzar routing the kingdom of God, was God using Nebuchadnezzar to purify the people of God. What looked like ignominious defeat was victory and beauty and glory. That's how He worked. He doesn't work by having the good, happy people do good, happy things to get good, happy situations, to get more and more power and influence so we can be good and happy more with more people, and that's how it goes. That's not how it goes, friends. That's not how His story works. He wins by losing. We live by dying. We conquer by submitting. That's how God works through His people. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank You that indeed You do work through Your people. We thank You for Your fidelity. We thank You for Your power. We thank You for Your condescension, Father. You don't need us. You could end this story today. You could push that button. But You are consumed with Your glory. Father, make us consumed with Your glory for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.com. www.rcsproul.org.